As we prepare to come to the Lord's table tonight, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, please, and open to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus, chapter 12. It's one of the great Old Testament texts that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when Paul was writing to the church in Corinth and addressing some of the problems in that church there, especially the problem of a man in the church who was guilty of very gross and unspeakable sin, and they had not disciplined him as they should, then Paul referred to it as the yeast which influences the church, and we need to get rid of the evil yeast in the fellowship of the church. And in that section of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he has this phrase, Christ, our Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us. And so with that phrase in mind, Christ is our Passover lamb sacrificed for us, I want us just for a few minutes tonight before we come to take the bread and of the cup which has been given to us as a reminder of the price that Jesus paid for our redemption, to look at a portion of this 12th chapter of Exodus and see how Christ is portrayed here, or how this Passover sacrifice is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary's cross. And I want you to think about it in terms of penal substitution. Now, that's a term that I've used with you many, many times. And it is a term that we need to be very familiar with, because when we think of what happened at Calvary with Jesus' death on the cross, there are different metaphors that we could use. We could use the Christus Victor metaphor, that Jesus conquered the powers of darkness. That's certainly true. We could use the example theory of the atonement, that Jesus gave a great example of love for us, and that's certainly true as well. We could use a medical metaphor that by his stripes we are healed, and that's certainly satisfactory to use that. But we must always use the example of penal substitution. By penal, we mean Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. And by substitution, we mean that Jesus died in our place. The person who deserved to be on that cross was Al Jackson. And you and you and you. We deserve to be there, but he was there in our place. John Stott put it this way, the concept of substitution lies at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. I don't know anybody that can say more in fewer words than John Stott. Let me run that one by you one more time. Let this one sink in. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. What did the tempter say to Adam and Eve in the garden? If you'll eat of this forbidden fruit, you will be like God. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation is God, that is in Christ on the cross, substituting himself for man. Stott goes on to say, my contention is that substitution is not another theory or image to be set alongside the others, but rather the foundation of them all. And if we miss it here, we miss the heart and soul of the gospel. Now, let me give you another quote. This one by J.I. Packer. By the way, these are people we ought to be reading, Stott and Packer. And Dr. Packer has contrasted the man-centered gospels, which are so common today, with the real God-centered gospel found in the Bible. ask God to give you discernment. It is everywhere. And if you're just thinking, well, all everybody that names the name of Jesus is faithful to the Scriptures, you're not being discerning. This is what Dr. Packer wrote. Without realizing it, we have during the past century bartered the biblical gospel for a substitute product which, though it looks similar enough in points of detail, it is, as a whole, a decidedly different thing. Hence our troubles, for the substitute product does not answer the ends for which the authentic gospel has in past days proved itself so mighty. The new gospel conspicuously fails to produce deep reverence, deep humility, a spirit of worship, a concern for the church. Why? We would suggest that the reason lies in its own character and content. It fails to make men God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts, because that is not primarily what it is trying to do. One way of stating the difference between it and the old gospel is to say that it is too exclusively concerned to be helpful to man, to bring man peace, comfort, happiness, satisfaction, and too little concerned to glorify God. The old gospel is helpful too, more so indeed than is the new. But incidentally, for its first concern was always to bring glory to God. It was always and essentially a proclamation of divine sovereignty in mercy and judgment, a summons to bow down and worship the mighty Lord on whom man depends for all good, both in nature and in grace. Its center of reference was unambiguously God. But in the new gospel, the center of reference is man. This is just to say that the old gospel was religious in a way that the new gospel is not. Whereas the chief aim of the old was to teach men to worship God, the concern of the new seems limited to making them feel better. The subject of the old gospel was God and his ways with men. The subject of the new is man and the help God gives to man. It's very subtle, but it's very real. And we must be discerning. Now, when we come to a passage like Exodus chapter 12, we find a very sharp line of demarcation between what is the new gospel and what is the old gospel. What is God helps me be whatever I need to be, want to be, makes me feel better, makes me feel good, makes me successful, helps me manage my time, helps me have lots of friends, makes me a success in the business world. And the old gospel, which is the gospel of the grace of the Son of God revealed in Holy Scripture. And the difference is the cross, the exceeding sinfulness of the human heart, and our only hope of being justified or made right with God by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And what we find in Exodus chapter 12 is a type of the authentic gospel, which was manifested in the death of Jesus. Exodus chapter 12, as we prepare ourselves to go to the Lord's table. Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in Egypt. They'd been in Egypt 430 years. It's a long time. Some of that time was they were in favor with the Pharaoh. Much of that time they were slaves. Verse 2, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they may share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then you are to take some of the blood and some and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat part. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it until morning. Some of it, if some is to be left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And to this very day, Orthodox, devout Jews observe the Passover. So this is the account of the first Passover. God's people had been in Egyptian bondage for generations, and God was about to set them free. And he was going to do so in such a way that would bring great glory to his name. He would manifest his power because the greatest nation on the face of the earth at this time was Egypt. They were the superpower of that day. And God was to show them that they were not really a superpower, that he had all authority and all power. And he was about to liberate his chosen people, Israel, from Egyptian slavery. And so God says through his servants, Moses and Moses' brother Aaron, announce to the people that on a certain day, first month of the year, certain day, you are to take a lamb and you are to set it apart and you observe it for these 4 days. And then on the 14th day of the month, you are to slaughter this lamb. This is to be a lamb without blemish. This is to be a blameless lamb. Don't use a lamb that has some kind of a disease. You're not to use a lamb that has some kind of a disability, but you are to take a blameless lamb and you are to slaughter it at twilight. Now, this is a reminder to us, or this is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what John the Baptist said when Jesus began his public ministry? He pointed to Jesus and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When Peter was writing his letter, he described Jesus, described our salvation as being through the blood of the Lamb. And in the book of the Revelation, we read that we gather around the throne and we sing glory to the Lamb of God. So Jesus is found here. This is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this lamb was to, these lambs were to be slaughtered at twilight. You remember the Gospels tell us that Jesus was slaughtered. I mean, he dismissed his spirit at 3 p.m. And that was the time typically across the generations when the Passover lambs would be slaughtered. And so look again in verse 7. You're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides of the doors and the tops of the doors in the houses where this lamb is to be eaten. And then you're to take the lamb and roast it over a fire. Don't cook it in water. Don't eat it raw. It's any leftover. Have it burned. And then he says in verse 11, "Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." The Lord was about to pass through the night and take the life of every firstborn. Verse 12, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." God gives clear warning what he's about to do. This is going to be a lot. This is going to be a night unlike any the world has ever known. The holy God, the righteous God, the just God, who's too holy to look upon sin, is about to pass through the land of Egypt and take the life of the firstborn from every family, both men and animals, as an act of his judgment on the gods of Egypt. Verse 13. And the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the type of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have transgressed God's holy commands. There's none of us who is righteous. All of us stand guilty before our righteous God. It is the height of arrogance to say, if we think we are morally better than other people, I just hope I get what I deserve at Judgment Day. No, you don't. You don't want what you deserve. You want mercy from God. That's what you want. And so the Lord said through Moses and Aaron, have the people to take the blood, kill the lamb, take the blood and smear it on the doorposts, eat the lamb. And when I pass through in the night, the blood will be a sign that you've obeyed me, you've trusted me. Where there's no blood over the door, the firstborn of every household died. But where the blood was, the Lord passed over. What happened on the cross with Christ was a bloody sacrifice. Why didn't Jesus just die some other way than a bloody sacrifice? Why not drink poison? Why not some other method of death? Because our sin is so great. And God wants to portray the exceeding sinfulness of our sin that a blood sacrifice is required. That's how guilty we stand before God. That's how depraved is the human heart. There must be a blood sacrifice. The scripture says, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission for our sins. When we take the bread in just a moment, and when we take the cup, it is a reminder to us of the bloody sacrifice of the sinless Savior on Calvary's cross. Verse 14, this is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day hold a sacred assembly, and another on the seventh day. Do not any work on those days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day into the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, eat 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. And whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. The bread that we're going to take tonight is unleavened bread. This Passover is a type of the unleavened bread that we received at the Lord's table. Verse 21, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the house until morning, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians. He will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame and pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Those of us who are in Christ, who have applied the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute, we are safe and secure. No one else is. This is not an observance for just everybody in general. The Lord's Supper is for God's redeemed people. It doesn't make us saved because we come and take the bread and the cup. We are saved by the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. We've trusted in what He did for us, and therefore we come as His forgiven ones, redeemed ones, justified ones. The transaction has already taken place. Verse 24, obey these instructions as the last in ordinance for you and your descendants. And when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as He promised, observe this ceremony. When your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when He struck down the Egyptians. And then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. God said through Moses to tell the people, this is a memorial. This is a reminder for the generations to come. As we said a moment ago, Orthodox Jews still practice this Passover sacrifice. They call it the Yom Kippur. Well, moms and dads, you have a similar responsibility to interpret it to your sons and daughters. Now, whenever small children begin to attend Sunday worship for the first time, and they sit through the Lord's Supper, they want to have a snack. That's what my kids used to say. I want a snack. And you have to say, of course, in our case, it was always their mother who had to say this, not me, because I wasn't sitting with them. I was up front. Mom and Dad, you say, you can't have a snack. I'll explain it to you later. You say, don't depend on Brother Al to do all the explanation. It is primarily your responsibility to do that, not mine. You say, well, my child might cry if I don't let him take the cup. Let him cry. You can take him out and explain it to him later. We're talking about weighty matters here, folks. It's not a matter of having your child like you or not like you. It's a matter of accountability to the thrice holy God of the universe. It's a serious and solemn matter to come to the Lord's table. It is not for everybody, including the sons and daughters of Christian people, until they've come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, and only then, shall they be admitted to the Lord's table. I can't police that from up here, Mom and Dad. Only you can do that. And if there's somebody here tonight who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the best thing you could do is pass that tray by you when it comes by you. Because if you take that into yourself, you're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself, according to what Paul said to the Corinthian Christians. Verse 29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead among all the Egyptians. But among the people of Israel, they were all spared because they applied the blood of the Passover lamb in their behalf. So let's prepare our hearts now to come to the Lord's table and to take that cup and to take that bread that Jesus instituted among His disciples on the night before His passion.